Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The book of Romans can be summed up in one phrase. It is the gospel. And in the book of Romans, Paul fashions an airtight case for the need, the process, and finally the consequences of this glorious gospel. It is the reality that Christ died for man's sins and transforms their heart. They are new creatures. Tonight we will zero in on the consequences of this glorious gospel. If we sit here tonight and we are saved, we have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there are certain realities that must be true of us. We can't encounter the gospel, and the gospel can't encounter our soul without transforming us. And what does that transformation look like? I trust we'll be able to see that in Romans chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 3 down through verse 8. And I know you're probably all thinking, why is he picking that instead of going verses 1 and 2? Because you probably already know those verses. You've probably already memorized them. I want to move to the next level. And so we're going to go verses 3 down through verse 8. I trust this passage will be a blessing to us this evening, as again, we're in Romans 12. Known as the Wizard of Westwood, the Indiana Rubber Man, and more affectionately, Reverend, Coach John Wooden is widely considered the greatest college basketball coach of all time. In just 12 years at UCLA, he led that team to 10 national championships, including 8 consecutive titles and an 88-game winning streak. But Wooden understood that for all of his success, life was more than just about basketball. You may know this, but John Wooden was a believer in Christ. And he believed that success was found in a life that was surrendered to the Savior. And it's interesting because, yes, he was a believer, but he also then brought the things that he found from Scripture into his coaching. And a central part of his coaching philosophy was what he called team spirit. He taught that teamwork and unselfishness were essential, and that players had to be willing, and he even added, eager, to sacrifice personal glory for the good of the team. He knew that selfishness, envy, pride, and criticism could destroy any team's potential. Perhaps it was the most talented team. If there was selfishness, if there was envy, if there was pride, it could destroy that potential. See, there's a glaring reality in the game of basketball. It's that basketball requires different players with different strengths and different weaknesses. You must surrender all of their individual ambitions and their weaknesses, and they must work together toward a common goal. And Wooden understood that this went against man's natural tendency. Now, what is man's natural tendency? Well, that is towards selfish ambition. That's what we seem to be about. And so he developed a system where each player could use his unique abilities for the success of the whole. And I believe Coach Wooden found these principles in the pages of Scripture. And Romans 12 teaches us that the true gospel living is going to be demonstrated by how we live out our faith with others. I've often said from this pulpit, our walk with Christ is personal. It was a personal transaction, but it is never private. A lot of people would say, you know, that's my walk with Jesus. I don't really want to talk about it. But our walk with Christ will have an impact on those around us. If our walk with Christ is waning, people will notice. I've always said, if I miss my devotions for one day, I know it. If I miss it for 2 days, my wife begins to know it. And if I miss it a full week, my dog will notice it. Why? Because our walk with Christ is personal, but it's not private. And the gospel changes how we live, how we serve, how we relate to the people in the pews around us. Now, the beginning of beginning verses of Romans 12, like I said, we know these verses. Just look at them very quickly. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A full sermon right there. But Paul has just called the believers to surrender themselves as living sacrifices, and then to live according to God's good and acceptable and God's perfect will at the end of verse 2. Now, in our text for the evening, he begins to show us what that life looks like. He makes the command, the expectation, this is God's perfect will for you, and now he breaks it down for us. How does God want his people to live? Well, again, we're going to consider the first three responsibilities that Paul gives. Pastor asked me if I was going to do the whole chapter, and I knew we had the Lord's table. And so I cut it down, and I said, not tonight. I think we just better stay with three, the first three, because there's just so much here. But we need to understand, we need to grasp that because true gospel faith is proven in our life, we are responsible to cultivate these proofs in our life. We pick up in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. Verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." The first thing that we should understand as a believer is that because true gospel faith is proven, we believers must be humble. We must be humble. He says, "For the grace that was given unto me," he sits, and as he's writing, he understands that that unmerited favor has transformed his life. He didn't deserve it. And then he's writing to another group of people who had the exact same reality. The grace given unto him. Now, you could also say he had a certain job, and that job was to be an apostle. And that also was an unmerited favor for Paul, because Paul was a previous persecutor of the church, the followers of Christ. And so as he sits down and he writes, he has, can I say it this way, he has double grace on his life. And so as both a believer and now an apostle, he writes and he says, "Through the grace given unto me, I need you to know this." And because true gospel faith is then proven, believers must be humble. We see first that every believer's standing in Christ is one of self-effacement. What does that mean? Well, he says grace given. It's not earned. Think about this. Even the great apostle Paul is not about his own abilities. Again, we could go to several different passages, Philippians, and talks through his resume, and we look at the apostle Paul, and if any man had any opportunity to glory, as he says in Philippians, it was him. He had the pedigree, he had the resume, all of it. And yet what he says is he looks at these people and he says, it's grace, through the grace given unto me. You know, grace, that'd be a wonderful name for a church, wouldn't it? And there you go, you can chuckle a little bit. Grace, if we sit here today, we are trophies of God's unmerited favor. None of us deserved the favor of our God. Sometimes we tend to think of ourselves as, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I mean, I bring some things to the table. It's fascinating to watch Paul's life. At the beginning, he talks about being the least of the apostles. By the end of his ministry, he's basically saying he's the chief of sinners. And he understands that the grace of God has transformed him. And now he writes to others who have been transformed as well. Now the question is, the reality is, we tend to think of ourselves as legends in our own mind. We tend to kind of say, well, you know, I can do a few things here and there. Paul reminds these believers that this is all grace. Why we sit here, what we are doing, even the opportunity to serve our Lord, unmerited favor. Humble. We need to be humble. He also says right there, in the next phrase, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Every man. It's not just some, it's everyone. Why would he have to say that? Well, I believe he had to say that because the temptation is for every man to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The temptation is for us to say, well, you know what? Here's what needs to happen. You know what? This is my expertise. Move over for just a second. Here I come. But every believer standing is one in Christ is one of self-effacement. There's a negative example of this in 3 John. If you've been with us in Sunday school, we've learned about some of these false teachers, people who have sought to lead God's people astray. And when we got to 3 John, there was a fellow by the name of Diotrephes. And in 3 John is talking about this fellow Diotrephes, and one of the ways he describes him is that Diotrephes wanted to be the first in everything. It wasn't like he was coming in and trying to rip everyone apart, like overtly, but it started with him wanting to be first. And then you look through, and that passage continues on, and we studied it in Sunday school, and we found out that it brought great turmoil within that church. So one person deciding he wants to be first has now messed up everything. And so John writes and says, don't associate with people like that. Why? Because really, going back over to Romans 12, the reality is that we ought not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Beloved, instead, then he says, continuing on in verse 3, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So every believer standing in Christ is one of self-effacement, but then also your standing in Christ should lead to a prayerful contemplation of how to use that grace that has been given to you. We are to be, instead of thinking highly of ourselves, we are to think soberly. That word soberly has the idea of how does God expect me to live now that he has given so much to me? Again, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by what? By your resume? No, by the mercies of God. Because you sit here today because of in the mercies of God, that's why we then present our bodies a living sacrifice. We are serious, we are contemplative, if you will, and we think about how God expects us to live now that he has given so much to us. We won't necessarily grasp the depth of the gospel on this side of eternity, but we should sit and think and dwell upon and remember what our Savior has done. Why? Because it then brings us to our knees once again. As the choir, and as we got to sing with the choir this evening, His Robes for Mine, just to think of the fact that God would welcome us like he welcomed Christ, and how he would look at Christ as the accursed, and he would leave him alone. Just that transfer, amazing realities. And so every believer standing, it should lead to, as we look at Christ, it should lead to humility. The reality is man is by nature prideful. And this pride is what breaks the fellowship and causes division. Again, as a believer, though, a believer should be marked by humility, realizing that everything that we have comes from Christ. This then will motivate us to use the transforming grace within our lives to be a blessing, not to ourselves, for that would be prideful, but instead to be a blessing to others. The question is how are we doing with this reality of the gospel in our life? Do we have an edge to us where we kind of have a little bit of an arrogant spirit, or are we humble? Are we pursuing our Lord, realizing our need for the grace, and then when the grace is given, then being so appreciative? We have to ask the question, must it be our way or the highway? Why? Because that's the temptation in my heart. And that idea brings nothing but division. And that's not how Christ desires us to live. Instead, he wants us to be humble. So because, first off, from verse 3, because true gospel faith is proven, believers must be humble. But he doesn't stop there. Go on to verse 4. Verse 4 and 5 is our next point. Verse 4 starts, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." It's fascinating. Paul grounds us back in the gospel, but then that gospel doesn't just stay with you and with me. It begins to now be seen in a community. It begins to be seen in how we function together. Again, verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office." We need to see that the body of Christ functions because of its diversity, because there are differences, because you are different than I am. Then God brings us together, and then we function. I love the picture that we have in Scripture over and over again, that when we are in Christ, we are birthed into the body of Christ, the body. And each member is unique. Each member does what it's supposed to do, and when it does what it's supposed to do, then the body is able to be healthy and move forward. The body of Christ then functions in that diversity. We are all different with differing skills and differing abilities. And we ought not disparage others if they are different than us. A few weeks back, we had a missionary who took us to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and talked about how our spirit and our reaction and how we should think about the fellow believers around us. And as Paul lays out in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we can't look at the believers around us and say, I really have no need of you. You know, whether you're here or not, doesn't really matter. You know, I'm fine. We can make it without you. The reality is we need each person. Again, the illustration can be had. If you stub your pinky toe, your whole body goes into a writhing reaction. Why? Because that little member, though it is small, it is part of the body. And then 2 Corinthians 12 continues and talks about even our comely parts, the weak parts, we give extra honor to. We take care of those things. A wound is bandaged. A wound is cared for. A wound is cleansed. Rest is given to that member. Why? So then you can get healthy and get back to full usefulness. Beloved, in this passage, we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Think about this in relation to a marriage. If you have two people who are married and they are exactly the same, you could even say that one of them is obsolete. You need to have some of that differences, and you work through some of those differences. Now, that those differences bring the temptation of conflict. Why? Because you have different goals. You may have different priorities. And yet what we find in Scripture here is that because true gospel faith is proven, believers must be unified. Unified. Different, maybe. We may have different goals, different gifts, as we're going to look at here in a second. But we should all be surrendered to each other as we surrender to our head, the Lord. The body of Christ functions because of that diversity. And then look at verse 4. Now look at verse 5. "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." We being many, we belong to Christ. And yet at the same time, you could also say we are members one of another. Beloved, do you think of the people in the pews next to you as your people? I hope so. And it's okay for us to do that, to look at the people around us and say, those are my people. Why? Because those are Christ's people. These are the people that I will say, hey, that's my church. Those are my people. And Paul makes it very clear that we are one body in Christ, and then we are members one of another. The body of Christ thrives when we are actively serving one another. And we'll look at this in a little bit deeper in the verses to come. But think about this. We're members one another. We hold membership in the body. Why? For the betterment and fulfillment primarily of ourselves? No, actually for the other person. So in other words, there may be times, let's put it real practically, there may be times where you don't feel like you want to come to be at church. Can I say there should be something within us that says, I have to be there, not because there's anything great about me, but I have to be there because someone else may need me and I need that other person. I need to be present. I need to be available for that other person. Beloved, when we accept Christ, we are birthed again into the body of Christ. This is an incredible reality, and we are now a part of the universal body of Christ. Yet, can I say that universal church finds its manifestation and its outgrowth and its picture within the local church setting? I don't have to tell you, but church membership within our culture of today is seldom celebrated. And in some cases, it's seldom sought out. People look at church membership and they say, well, I don't want to be accountable to anybody. And so they recoil and they pull back. And yet, God designed us to function within a community of believers that are committed to one another. And I would add, if you have never committed to a local assembly, the local church through membership, we would love for you to have you as a member here at this local assembly. Church membership was and should be the norm for the followers of Christ. We see it from as soon as Christ leaves and goes into heaven, then we begin to see the church and we begin to see, I'll put it this way, membership in the book of Acts. And so once we commit to that local membership within the body, then the gospel begins to then, or continues to then be lived out in the way that we live with our fellow believer. And so, beloved, this evening, we should be unified around Christ and what Christ has done. We unify. Is there someone around you that maybe you're not as unified as you could be? Maybe there's a hurt that took place. And maybe there is something that needs to be taken care of, but we have right here the expectations that everyone is a member one of another. We belong to one another. And I would add, for better or for worse, me on my best day will still offend. Why? Because I'm a sinner. And when you put two sinners in a room together, there will be that potential. But can I say, with the reality of the gospel, now we should be unified. Why? Because we both have had our sins forgiven. We have a home in heaven. And that cuts through all the rest of the reasons for why we would be unified. It's because of our Lord and our Savior. And so because true gospel faith is proven, believers must be unified. But then our last point for the evening, we see verses 6-8. Number 3, that because true gospel faith is proven, believers now must serve one another. We're members of the body, but now what do we do with that membership? Verse 6 picks it up. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. We have these gifts given to us. And I love how Paul kind of lays out some of this list. This is not an exhaustive list. There are other gifts. We could go to other passages. For sake of time, we won't. But there are gifts that are differing according to the grace given to us. The grace, again, it shows up again. He ties it back to the grace, the unmerited favor. And we each, if we are a believer, we have been given a gift. The Holy Spirit is then working that gift in our hearts, in our lives. And then it should be proven, true gospel faith should be proven by using that gift that we've been given to serve. There's actually seven illustrations that declare our manner of service right here. And for just a second, I want to walk through these because they're helpful. We need to know what these are, what Paul is saying as he's laying out some of these. So you have in these verses, first off, you have prophecy. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So if we have the gift of prophecy, that is prophecy according, we should prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Well, that sounds great. It sounds spiritual, but what does that mean? Well, that means that we should declare truth in accordance with faith that has been delivered to them. In other words, if you have the gift of prophecy, you should have accurate and careful declaration of the truth. Not for the benefit of yourself, but for the benefit of others. So accurate, careful declaration of what is true. Now, how do we know what is true? In the first century, they had times where God was still giving out messages because the scriptures were not completed. I believe now that the scriptures are completed. Therefore, when we speak on prophecy, we take the word of God, the completed word of God, and we declare that truth. And so if you are going to have the gift of prophecy, then we should declare truth in accordance with faith. It should be accurate, it should be careful, and we should hold to that truth. So prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Then we go into verse 7, and we have probably three verses that you could kind of couple together, and there's a certain reaction for all three of these. Verse 7 picks up, or ministry, that's the next one. Let us wait on our ministering. We'll talk about that here in a second. But then he goes on, for he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Okay, so as he's laying these out, he's you could almost say, we're going to wait on these things. And what does that word wait mean? Well, let's look at the first one. It is ministry. We are to wait on our ministering. What does that mean? That word wait has the idea of thinking and understanding and then living to the fullest, if you will. And so as we understand ministry, it's not something that is flippant. It is something that we consider. It is something we think on. We wait on it. It's not just, it's not like we just live without thinking about it. We wait on that. We are diligent. We consider what that means. So in other words, when we show up to minister to one another, we have prepared ourselves to walk in to do just that, to minister. We are diligent to serve. We are, can we even put it this way? We may be prayed up to serve. Walking in saying, Lord, would you help me to be a blessing to someone today? That way then when God gives us the opportunity, then we become the front line for physical and spiritual care. We are diligent to serve. We wait on it. We sit and we think about it. We dwell on it. So there's the idea of waiting. So we wait on our ministering. We are the front line for physical and spiritual care. As soon as a need arises, we're right there. So ministry. Then he continues and he goes on and he says, he that teacheth on teaching. Again, we could say the teacher will wait on teaching. That means we are diligent to study and to develop in our teaching. We aren't content to just remain just at the surface level, but we want to know depth so that then we can pass on that depth to others. And so if we have the opportunity to teach, we should be serious. We should be sober. We should wait on that opportunity. We should be diligent to study. We should be accurate in our teaching. Then he continues on and he finishes on he that exhorteth on exhortation. You might say, Pastor Nate, these kind of all sound similar, but there is some nuance here. You have ministry, you're ready, you're in the waiting, you're in the wings waiting to minister. As you teach, you're again diligent to study and you're very careful, you're developing in your skill set as well. And then when we get to exhortation, it actually has the idea of a solicitation to righteousness. In other words, it's wise living. As we experience and understand what God has for us, then we're able to carefully, seriously encourage others in this certain direction. You solicit people to do the right thing. And we're careful about that. The application of Scripture. We say, well, you know, that could apply here in this situation. And we apply it there carefully. And so we have these things that are laid out so far. 7 illustrations that declare our manner of service. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation. Now continue on. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Giving, let him do it with simplicity. If we're going to give, how should we give? Well, we give it simply. In other words, we don't seek a return on our giving. We just give it. We give it simply. Why? Because this is what Christ did for us. Christ gave extravagantly for us. He just gave it. And the same thing should be true of us. If we're going to give of our time, our talent, and our treasure, can I say, maybe do your best not to keep score. But just give of yourself. Let him do it just simply. Don't seek a return. Just give it. And then he continues on. He that ruleth with diligence. That word ruling has the idea of that we are diligent to rule or to lead the right way. Those who would be given that task of leading, they understand that. And they bear that weight. And they are careful. And so they do it with diligence. We're careful to lead the right way. And then lastly, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Beloved, how do you give of yourself when someone doesn't deserve that gift? Paul writes, he says, be cheerful. Be cheerful as you show mercy. Now, can I say, this can be hard sometimes. It can be hard to be kind to people who don't deserve it. And yet that's what God does for us all the time, does he not? We've been extended mercy and we didn't deserve it, and yet God gives it again and again and again. And so we should give that same way. To summarize these last few verses, these gifts are to be used within the body to strengthen the body. After our salvation, we should be giving of ourselves so that the body is stronger. In other words, after people have encountered you, they should walk away and say, that was great. I feel stronger to do what God has called me to do. And then we also need to realize that we are to devote ourselves to the exercise and use of these gifts. These are not gifts that we hold on to. These are gifts that we freely give. Don't hold your gift back from those around you. If you're a believer, you have been given a spiritual gift, and that gift was and is given for a specific purpose. It is to bless the people in the pews around you. Can I declare unto you, beloved, that you are equipped then to use the gift that is given to you? You might say, Pastor Nate, I don't know what my gift is. Can I say, be willing, be ready, and God will bring that to the fore. So the question I have for all of us, though, is are we using the gift that is given to you, or are you holding it back? If we are holding it back, then that would be an indication in our hearts that we would be in a self-centered area of life. We tend to hold it back. I don't want to give of my heart because I don't really want to release that. I don't want to relinquish control. Well, in essence, that is selfishness. And then follow up with that. Are you present enough for your gift to make an appearance? Again, I'm speaking on Sunday night to the choir, if you will. But we have to be present. We need to be available to use our gifts. So we've looked this evening at verses 3-8, and we've seen that because true gospel faith is proven, we must be humble, we must unify, and then we must serve each other. Colonel Charles Ardan Dupique said in 1880, "Four brave men who do not know each other will not dare to attack a lion. Four less brave, but knowing each other well, sure of their reliability and consequently of their mutual skill and aid, will attack that same lion resolutely." This colonel knew the necessity of community within the lives of his fighting men. And he invested time and energies in cultivating camaraderie and trust within his armies. The sad thing is that we tend to agree with the colonel in every area of our lives except for our spiritual walk with Christ. The temptation is for us to go it alone. Or maybe it's my way or the highway. That's the important thing. Why is that? Well, perhaps we are too prideful. We think too highly of ourselves. Perhaps we don't accept the reality that once we're saved, we're birthed into the universal body of Christ, but that universal body has manifestation in a local church assembly. So then our interactions with each other are always more distant. You haven't committed to say, these are my people. Or perhaps we sit one Sunday after the other and we selfishly hold back that gift from the people that need it most. Folks, the gospel changes everything, even the relationships with each other. Won't you then serve one another in humility, unity, and unselfishness? The Savior requires every believer to work together as a team to accomplish his desires. How are we doing in these realities of the gospel in our lives? Would you bow together in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. Lord, some of them, all of them, were a rebuke to me. Lord, I'm sure we all can do better in our humility and in our unity and in our service. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work. Lord, there may be one here who's yet to accept Christ. They're outside the body of Christ. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Lord, would you reveal that to them, and would you help them to trust in you before it's eternally too late? But then, Lord, for those of us who are your children, Lord, what a wonderful privilege it is to be a part of the body of Christ. And I pray that you would help us to realize the ramifications of the gospel in how we live with one another. Would you help us to be humble? Would you help us to be unifying? And would you help us to serve one another? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.